Well, good morning again, everyone. The kids are excited to be here, aren't they? Man, that's good. Well, I hope you had a good Thanksgiving with your family, whatever you might have done. I know all of us, I think the common denominator is probably all of us rolled out of Thanksgiving dinner, didn't we? And maybe found a nearby couch to plop down on. So, yeah, but I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. It's so wonderful. And Renee, my wife Renee, has really pushed me on this this year, but other years as well. Just let's take time to celebrate Thanksgiving before we start thinking about Christmas, right? Yeah, if our advertisers had their way, they'd have us thinking about Christmas in August. But it's good to take time to thank the Lord, to think about, to focus on how God has cared for us and blessed us, who He is and what He is like. And I want to talk a little more about that this morning. Well, I'm Ken McGillivray, and my wife Renee is with me, and my mom Loretta. And I've been a pastor in the United States for 24 years. And in 2019, I stepped out of full-time pastoring. I did an interim pastorate. I pastored a little while longer, but stepped out of our church and established a mission ministry called Partnership of Pastors International. And we encourage, train, and resource pastors and church leaders in Haiti and other developing countries. So it's a joy. God continues to open doors. Sometimes it's a little precarious in a country like Haiti, but the Lord has been good. So about 2 weeks ago, I was in Colombia, had the opportunity to take part in some pastor's training there. And 10 days from now, I'll be on my way to Haiti with two other American brothers to meet our Haitian team. And we will be involved in leading our first course, our introductory course. We lead foundational ministry courses for pastors, for church leaders. And we'll lead that course in two different cities for about 225 pastors total. So pray for us, pray for our safety, pray for our Thompson Chain Reference Bibles. Our shipment was delayed, but we're trusting God that all that's going to work out. So pray that our Thompson Bibles arrive in Florida and are ready to be shipped by missionary flights on time, and all will go well there. We're looking forward to it. So that's a little bit about me. I want to pray together before we open God's Word and consider what Genesis 16 teaches us. So let's pray together. Father, we thank You again for this special opportunity. We never want to take for granted that we get to hold the Scriptures in our hands and we get to open Your Word and hear You speak to us. Lord, this book is more important than any book, any podcast, any website, any other source of information that we could ever look at. And so we pray that Your Spirit will teach us this morning. Lord, lead us to know Your heart, who You are, what You are like, and so, Lord, change us so that we can glorify You day by day in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a longtime Bible teacher said, every problem we have in life is a result of a faulty knowledge of God or a failure to apply the truth that we already know about Him. Think about that. Every problem that we face. So what difficulties are you facing right now? Discouragement, maybe fear of your future, some struggle in your family, maybe with a husband or wife, there's tension and conflict, or with children, maybe with others. What problem are you facing in your life right now? Maybe it's a health issue. You're praying about and asking, God, why am I dealing with this? Help me. And we're struggling with God's part in that. Every problem you and I face can be a result of a faulty knowledge of God or a failure to apply the truth that we already know about him. But we can be encouraged this morning because we know that God wants us to know him and really know him. Not just know about God. You know, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. There are a lot of weird ideas out there about God. You know, and talking to neighbors and where we live and friends. And your neighborhood may not be this way, but in our neighborhood, there are a lot of wacky ideas about who God is and Christianity and the Bible. And right? God would never send anybody to hell. Right? Oh, God is loving. He accepts everyone no matter what. Right? God would never get angry with people, ever. Right? Yeah. A lot of weird ideas about God. Or I think one of the big ones, I see it a lot, and I don't know if we say it so much, but it's the idea that, okay, if God exists, maybe he just kind of wound up the world and just let it roll, you know, and then evolution happened and all this stuff happened, and we're kind of on our own here. We're on our own to live our lives and figure it out. That's not the God of the Bible, is it? Not at all. So God wants us to know him, and he wants us to know him through his word, but not just know accurately about him through his word, but to know his heart, to know what pleases him, to know what delights him, as some scriptures say, Proverbs, Jeremiah chapter 9, what delights the Lord, what is an abomination to him, what makes God, literally, what makes God sick, what upsets him, what bothers him. To know God's heart, right? To know his heart. God wants us to know him. And in knowing God, our lives will be changed. All of us this morning could think of a person that has made a difference in our lives. Maybe it was our parents, a mom, a dad, or both. That's true in my case. Maybe it's of a man for you as a man, a guy that worked with you and you maybe apprenticed with him and he showed you some things and he was patient enough to help you really do well in your job. Or another lady that came along and helped you learn how to be a good wife, a good woman, and good at what you do, sewing or all these things, right? We could think about people like that in our lives who have literally, because we got to know them, our lives have been changed for the better. And think about that in the case of God. As we get to know him, I mean, really know him, not just know about him, not just be religious, but get to know God's heart, who he is and what he's like. Our lives will be changed. It's impossible, as we get to know God, not to change. And we get to know God through his word, reading it plainly, interpreting it normally, but then also responding to what God teaches us. You know, one of the ways we get to know God is that we put into practice what God is teaching us. Otherwise, we just have this head knowledge and we don't truly know God. Scripture talks about this a lot. It's not just what we've got up here. Just have the right answers. The Pharisees had the right answers, but they didn't truly know God. And when Jesus came, they completely missed it, didn't they? They missed him because they didn't truly know God. But we can know him through his word and by responding to his word. And in the scripture, one of the good ways to get to know God is to study God's names. See, God on purpose revealed himself through his different names. Now, we introduced this in Sunday school this morning, but the Old Testament was originally written in what language originally? Hebrew. Yeah. Written in Hebrew. Fun little fun little characters. You read it right to left. It's really cool. So, but yeah, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. Yeah. And so in the Old Testament, that's where we're going to focus this morning. The Old Testament, God reveals himself through about 20 different names. And they all build on two names, either the name El, which in Hebrew, E-L, just means God. And the other name is, we translate either Yahweh, if you've heard of that, Yahweh or Jehovah. And that's the name that we first find in Exodus chapter 3, that God revealed himself to Moses. I am who I am. I am the self-existent, eternal God who needs nothing but chooses to reveal myself to you. That's what Yahweh means. Amazing name. But these two foundational names of God, El and Jehovah, you find combined in the Old Testament. God reveals himself in different ways. Genesis 14, God reveals himself as El Elyon, God Most High, to Abraham in a situation where he needed to be reminded who was at the top of the heap in the world. Not the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, but God Most High, El Elyon, right? You've heard maybe the name Jehovah Jireh. You heard that name? God, my provider. Jehovah Rapha, God, my healer. So other names like that. Okay. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? In the beginning, God, Elohim, it's takes the foundational name El for God. It makes it plural, which is a way to not only point to the Trinity, and we see that right in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit moving over the face of the water, but Elohim was a way to point to God Almighty, God the creator of everything, right? So God reveals himself through his names, and it's a good way to think about more, get to know God. Who is he and what is he like? And as God reveals himself through these different names, Old Testament, New Testament, he points to his different characteristics, who he's like. So we're going to look at one of the names of God in Genesis chapter 16 this morning. But before we turn there, I want to give you a couple quick points that will help you think about God's name. So first, in the Bible, a person's name typically pointed to something about them, an attribute or a characteristic. Now, this is different for us. My name is Ken, and I can, you know, you read these books, you can make your name mean whatever you want these days, basically. But so my name is Ken. I'm named after my dad. But does my name mean something? If you read a book, it means either handsome, which may not be entirely accurate in my case, but, or, you know, you can pick some other characteristic of your name. But in Old Testament times, especially in Jewish culture, names were very, very significant. And that's still true in some cultures today, African cultures and others. Names were very significant. And people would name their children based on a characteristic of the child, maybe an action that a baby did that pointed to some moral characteristic or bent, different things like that. So, for example, think of Isaac and Rebekah's two sons, the twins, Isaac and Rebekah in the Old Testament. They had two sons, Esau and Jacob, right? Twin boys. Esau was born first, and the Bible tells us Esau was born, and his parents and those helping Rebekah give birth saw him, and he was a red little guy. He was red and hairy, the Bible tells us. And so they called him Red Esau. That's what Esau means in Hebrew. And he was called Edom, which became a region of the Middle East in the Old Testament times. Edom also means red. So Esau's name was Red. My dad was red-haired, nicknamed Red for a while. And Jacob came out, remember, when he was born, little twin brother, he was hanging on to Esau's heel. And they looked at that and thought of maybe this is the moral bent of this boy, that he's a grasper. He's a supplanter. He's a deceiver. He wants to get what he can get by hanging on to somebody else. And sure enough, it proved to be true in Jacob's case, right? I heard somebody say Abraham struggled with lying about his wife. Isaac lied about his wife, and Jacob lied about everything, right? So it was true. That name, supplanter, grasper, deceiver, proved true in Jacob's case. So in Old Testament times, names were very important. And names pointed to an attribute or a characteristic of a person. And so as God revealed himself first to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, he used names to point to his different attributes or his moral or spiritual characteristics. And we can learn from that. So a second quick point that will help us in thinking about God's names. God revealed who he is and what he's like in part through his names. So God intentionally chose to reveal himself through names. And it's good for us to pay attention to these things. All right. So let's look at Genesis chapter 16 now. Genesis 16. And we're going to read this entire chapter. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles. It won't be on the screen. We'll look at the individual verses in a bit. But for now, let's look at our Bibles. Genesis 16. And we'll begin in verse 1. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Your translation may be a little different. Verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had a female Egyptian servant. This is important. A female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Smart man. He listened to his wife. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So when Hagar got pregnant, she started looking differently at Sarai, her mistress, her boss. Okay? Verse 5. She saw that she had conceived. She looked, verse 5. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to you be on me. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And then Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar, and she fled from her. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. Literally, you are the God who sees me. El Roi. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after or who sees me. Therefore, the well there was called Beer Leheroi, which means the well of the living one who sees me. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Sarah bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And I want to just follow three simple thoughts in the message. And whether Abram and Sarah might have thought, like we might have thought, wow, if this glorious God who revealed himself to us, promised us children that we would multiply and be a great nation, then he's probably going to help us get started sooner than later. We got a ways to go if we're going to have a lot of kids. But they struggled with infertility. Some of you. In your lives, over your lives, or maybe some of your children may have struggled with infertility, and you know the pain of that, the expectation of it, getting pregnant and losing a child because you have problems carrying a child to term. You know the frustration, the trouble with that, and you would know also, and I've seen this as a pastor, I've seen this as a father with one of our sons and daughters-in-law, that you try everything, don't you? You try everything to solve that problem. And that's what Abram and Sarah did. So first, Abram says, Genesis 15, he says, Lord, I have a very faithful servant, Eliezer. He is like a son to me. Lord, couldn't he be the son and be our heir, and you will multiply his children and fulfill your promises? And God said, no. Eliezer, your servant, will not be your heir. Abraham, come outside with me. And it must have been nighttime. Maybe Abram woke up at night, and he was praying and thinking, and God, we're still childless. We don't have kids, and we're getting old. We're starting to totter around here a bit. I'm not sure this is going to work, humanly speaking. And God says, Abraham, come outside. Look at the stars. Look at the stars. In the Middle East, no light pollution. Oh, we've seen the same stars that Abram, think about that, that he stood under that night with the Lord and looked at. We see in the Western Hemisphere the same stars, the same sky that God created. And we know on a clear night, I've been out on Lake Huron before overnight and looked up at the stars. Oh, it's just amazing. Just amazing. And God said, Abram, count the stars if you can. Of course, it couldn't. So shall your seed be. So shall your seed be. But they went on. A few more birthdays passed. Abraham's now 85 years old in chapter 16, and Sarah's right behind him, and they have no children. So they did what we would do again. They tried to fix the problem. And Sarah, she probably couldn't help it. She's got this Egyptian maid. She's a slave. She's a servant girl. And Sarah's looking at her, and you know, they work closely together. She must have been very personally connected with Sarai as her servant. And Sarah couldn't help but think, my goodness, Hagar, she's so young and strong, right in the prime of her childbearing years. She's not married because she's our servant. I mean, her life is controlled by us, but man, maybe this is God's answer. So she proposes to Abraham something that was culturally acceptable at the time in the Middle East. Let's do it like other people do this, like people around us in the land of Canaan, in the Middle East. Let's have children through a servant girl, since we're infertile, and that child, we will take him as our son. He'll be the heir. So Abraham's like, okay, maybe that's God's plan. Maybe that's the way we work this thing out and fulfill God's promises. And so Abraham took Hagar as a wife, and she conceives. But what Sarah didn't anticipate, and I don't think Abraham did either, is that that changed Hagar's outlook on things. You see it. Hagar now, verse 4, tries to displace Sarai as Abram's wife. Abram went in to Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Surprised, Sarai, no doubt, you ungrateful wretch, how could you do this? Hagar's in trouble. Verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Sarai is upset. You can see it here. She is upset. But Abraham said to Sarah, no, you're not going anywhere. You're not being displaced. You are her master, her mistress. Deal with her as you see fit. And so, the Bible tells us, verse 6, Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar, and she fled from her. And you can imagine what Sarai dealt harshly with her might have looked like. No doubt there were some harsh words. How could you do this to me? And there might have been, at this time, ancient Near East, there might have been some physical punishment involved. Sarai might have, this was an option with servants and slaves at the time, she might have demoted her. Hagar was in the house or in the tents with Sarai. She had a privileged position. Something like Eliezer with Abraham was a close and personal servant who became a good friend of Abram's. Yeah, she might have demoted her. Time for you to go out and beat the dust out of the floor mats. Time for you to go out and haul some of the grain in the field with the other women. I'll show you your place. Yeah. But, and we don't know. Did it all happen in a day or 2 days? Did it happen over a little bit of time? But what God tells us here in this story is that Sarai's treatment of Hagar was harsh enough that Hagar ran away. She's like, I can't do this. And she ran away. And that's where the angel finds her. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. She was headed south back to Egypt where she came from. The angel said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, look what he asked her. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Hagar doesn't really answer the question. She's upset. I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. I want you to notice here, just in passing, but the angel of the Lord is used four times in these few verses. You notice that? The angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And then in verse 13, when Sarah gives a name to God here, she says, the Lord who spoke to me. So she recognizes the angel of the Lord as the Lord who spoke to her. And angel of the Lord is often used in the Old Testament in pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ before he was born on this earth. It's what people call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And that may be true here. So, the angel of the Lord. And notice what God says to Hagar. He asks her a question first in verse 8. Where have you come from and where are you going? And God knew the answer to that. You know, the Lord, you see this in the New Testament. Jesus never asks a question that he doesn't know the answer to, does he? And God knows. He wants Hagar to think about her life beyond just, Sarai upset me, she wronged me, and here I am, and it's her fault. God asked her, where have you come from? Where are you going? And God knows that Hagar is an Egyptian servant girl, that she doesn't have control of her own life. Things are decided for her by Abraham and Sarah, and they're good people. They're as far as masters go, we see that with Eliezer, Abram's servant. They are good to their servants by and large. This was a bad situation that Hagar in part brought upon herself. But God knows where she's been. And God knows, think about this situation. Hagar gets pregnant and she thinks, maybe this is my chance. Maybe I'm going to be able to get out of slavery. I'm not going to be the servant anymore. And I'm going to have a family. I get to have a husband. I get to be loved and not just used as a surrogate. God knows all that. He knows her. Here's another thing. Hagar was not central to God's plan. She's an Egyptian servant girl. She's not the focus of God's covenant promises to Abraham that would result in the nation of Israel being born, that would ultimately result in God's word being given to us through the Jewish people and the Lord Jesus, according to the flesh, as Romans 1 says, being born through the Jewish people. Hagar wasn't part of God's central plan here. And yet you see what happens. God knows her. God sees her. God cares about her. And he acts. He acts. We can feel the same way sometimes. We can think, well, Lord, who am I? I mean, I live in Burt, Michigan, or Chesneen, or Saginaw, where we live. And you've got so much going on in your plan and your mission and your church. I mean, what part do I have in that? God, you have more important things to do than to see what's going on with me and my struggles with my health or my family, my marriage, or you've got more important things going on than that. And one of the things God shows us in this true story is that God sees people who are not central to his plan, like Abraham and Sarah, and ultimately Isaac, the son. But God sees her, he loves her, he cares about her, and the Lord acts. He acts. Now, God tells her first, in verse 9, return to your mistress Sarai and submit to her. So the Lord corrects her. Hagar, you need to fix this situation. You need to correct it. Go back to Sarai, submit to her. But then he encourages her and gives her a glimpse of her future and her child's future. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like God's promise to Abraham, doesn't it? I will multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered like the sand on the seashore. So God is including Sarah or Hagar in the promise to Abraham. He's including her. But he goes on. He tells her the truth about her son, about her family. Verses 11 and 12, the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Ishmael, you see the E-L on the name Ishmael? That's the word for God. Ishmael is a name that means God hears. God hears. Verse 12, He, your son Ishmael, shall be a wild donkey of a man. He's not going to be a good guy. His hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. The Lord doesn't sugarcoat it. He tells her the truth about her son's life and how it will play out. But how does Hagar respond to God and the Lord caring for her and seeing her? Verse 13, So Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are a God of seeing. She uses the name El Roy or El Royi. For she said, Truly here I have seen him who sees me. Therefore, it goes on, there's a well there. And to this day, Moses writes, this is the name. It's the well of the living God who sees me. Hagar calls God El Roi, the God who sees me. And she's acknowledging, Lord, you see it all. You see my life. You see where I've been. You see where I'm at right now. You see where I'm headed, my family, the details of my life, my frustrations, my desires, my hopes, my problems. You see it all. And Hagar is referring to God, not just visibly seeing, but God knowing. It's pointing to God's perfect knowledge and God's perfect understanding. It's something beyond us because I'm pretty limited in my knowledge, and things surprise me and catch up with me, and oh, I didn't realize that. You know, all of us have limited knowledge, don't we? But our God sees us, our past, our present, our future. He sees us. He understands perfectly, perfectly. And we see this in other scriptures. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, everywhere. Keeping watch on the wicked and the good. How can God perfectly know, perfectly understand every person on earth and see us with perfect understanding here this morning and yet see believers in a church in India where I have a good friend, Tim Muthiala, meeting with believers there. And God perfectly knows them, their past life, their growing up years, and where their life is going. God perfectly knows. How can God do that? Because he's God. Because he is the eternal, almighty God. He's not a better version of a person. He is a completely separate person. He is God. That's who he is. So God perfectly sees, he perfectly knows. Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12. If I were to say, as a person, surely the darkness will hide me, the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. It's all light. It's all revealed. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23, 24. God says these words, "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" The Bible says God calls every star by name. Imagine that. Do not I fill heaven and earth? Yeah. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees everything. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. This is God the Son, the Lord Jesus. When Jesus saw the crowds, he didn't just see the crowd like we see if you go to Bronner's this time of the year. We see the crowd, but do we really know and understand each person in the aisles of Bronner's? No, of course not. So when Jesus saw the crowds, he knows each one. He understood each one, every one, where they had come from, where they're going. And the Bible tells us he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. God sees in the sense that he understands perfectly and he cares infinitely. Have you ever been seen like that by someone who really knew you? I mean, even another person who really has loved you or loved me and knew our struggles, knew our failures, but knew our desire to walk with God, to be a good husband, be a good wife, to be a good man or a good woman. Have you been seen by a person like that? And man, if you are, I've had glimpses of that with some mentors in my lifetime. And they have glimpses of somebody who knows you and some of the warts, not the public version of Ken McGillivray, but they know the real deal. And they still love you and encourage you and see God's work in your life. Man, that touches us very, very deeply in a way that's unlike anything else. God sees you. He sees you and you and you and you, all every one of us. He sees me perfectly. He knows more than anyone else, even more than we ourselves. He knows our failures, our sins, our struggles. He also knows our heart, our desires, our hopes, what we want and struggle for in this life. The Lord knows that. He knows it perfectly, and he cares infinitely for us. That's who our God is. That's who he is. Because some of us could say, you don't understand my life. You don't understand my past. I didn't ask for this situation, and I'm not sure where my life is headed right now. I'm not sure where all this is going to end up. But God sees. He knows. And he cares. Well, I don't know how much I'm central to what God is doing. God cares for an Egyptian slave woman who was not central to God's plan. He cares for you. He cares for me. He knows our heart, our thoughts, our desires, our struggles perfectly. And he acts and he cares. God knew better than any one of us what it meant for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to say, "We'll decide what's good and evil, not you, God," and push God off, rebelled against him by eating the fruit that God said, "Don't eat of it, you're going to surely die." They ate of it. And I kind of wonder, I mean, Scripture doesn't tell us this, but they look around like, well, Eve ate it first, so if anybody's going to kind of drop dead here, maybe it's going to be her. Well, they didn't die physically, but they did die. didn't they? They died spiritually. They were corrupted by sin, and we, as not only as their descendants, but also people who voted with them and said, this is Romans 5:12, we not only descended from Adam and Eve as sinners, but we also voted with them because we sinned too. We said, yeah, we want to do that. We want to decide what's good for us. I just want to be happy. I just want to do what makes me happy. Often do we hear that these days? Straight from the garden. It's a deception of the evil one. And all of us in our lives have voted yes with Adam and Eve. Every one of us. And God knew then. He knows now. He knows perfectly all that that would mean in our world. He knows that that would result in Gaza and Israel and Ukraine and Russia and World War I and II and maybe III, and God knows in Haiti and Africa and other places where people just like us are under corrupt leaders who are in it for themselves. God knew all that sin would do to us personally, to our own lives and families and all of that. But he knew perfectly what sin would do to our world. And he gave us choice and didn't control our choice. But he acted and he cares infinitely. So what did God do? Who will fix this? Who will fix all this? God acted. He sent. We know this. But he sent his own son, his beloved son, the only person who could truly fix the sin, the eternal offense against our Creator God. And Jesus came, lived a perfect life, always pleased his Father, then gave his life as the once for all perfect sacrifice so that we could be not only forgiven, but restored, changed, so that we could know God. We could go from being an enemy of God to being a beloved child of God, that God is training and leading and shepherding in our lives. This is what God has done. This is how he has loved us, because of what he sees and because of what he knows. Let me say this. If you have not yet turned from your sin and surrendered your life to Jesus, maybe you have not heard a message like this, that this is kind of one other expression of religion. I went to another church and I come to this church and it's kind of religion to you. You haven't heard God created you for a relationship with himself through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why you were created. And the reason life doesn't work so well is we walk away from how God created us, and we walk away from Jesus, who is inviting us to come back to God himself and to know God. You haven't heard Christianity talked about that way. That is Christianity. The rest of it is religious complications. And if you read the Bible fairly, read the Bible in its context, you will see that what I'm saying to you is true. It's about a relationship with a God who created us through Jesus, his Son, who did everything needed so that we could be forgiven, so that we could know God and our lives could be changed. That's why Jesus came. I can tell you, God sees you. He understands. He understands your rebellion against him. He understands the hypocrisy that we can go through as religious people, and we sin in secret where nobody sees. God sees. The curtain is drawn back, and God sees it all. And he holds you accountable for it. And you either are forgiven by Christ and because Jesus has died for you, or you stand alone before God naked, as Hebrews says, before God, and God sees it all, and you will deal with your sins and your offenses against God on your own without Christ. That's the truth of what God tells us. But Jesus came for you. He came for me. He came for us, for people like us, to forgive us and to restore us. So I encourage you, trust him. Surrender your life to Jesus. I'm not asking you to be a member of this church. I'm not asking you to become more religious and to try to be a good person with other people around you. It's impossible without Christ. I'm inviting you to talk to the God of the universe, to Jesus Christ, and say, I believe that you came to this earth and you died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice to pay for all of my offenses against God. And I have a lot of offenses. I believe that. God, will you forgive me? Will you make me your child? Will you change my life? And if that's an honest prayer, that's a real thing. You don't have to say those words. God knows our hearts. God will change your life. He will help you to know him. So whether we're a believer, whether we're not yet a Christian, as the way that the Bible defines it, God sees us perfectly. He cares for us infinitely, and he has acted to forgive us and change our lives. That's the story of Hagar. That's the name of God. God is a God who sees you. He sees me, where we've been, where we're going, where we're at right now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, as we think about your attributes, what you are like, it's beyond us. It's we can't even imagine how great you are, how powerful, how knowledgeable you are. But Lord, this is what Scripture teaches us, and we thank you. And thank you, Lord, that you are not only powerful, but that you love us, you see us, you know us perfectly. And so, Father, I pray that you will encourage each of my brothers and sisters here, that you see their lives right now, their struggles, what they're hoping for going into the Christmas season. Lord, our battles, our temptations, even with sins that catch up with us in our lives. Lord, you see it all. You care for us, and you have acted in your Son Jesus to deliver us. And Lord, I pray for any person here, maybe they've been attending Burt Baptist for a while or another church, but as we've talked about this kind of relationship with you, you have stirred their heart through the Holy Spirit. Lord, draw them to your Son, Jesus. Lord, don't let them relax or rest until they talk heart to heart with you. But we lift that up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.